This is our brother, Jim Curry, from Japan.
Will you turn, please, to Isaiah? I want to read with you in chapter 37, first of all. Beginning to read at verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Now will you go over, please, to chapter 38. Verse 9. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of a sickness. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off, like a weaver, my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckoned till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane and a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward, O Lord. I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and at all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. And we do trust that God will bless to us these two portions of his own word. For those of us who were here on Saturday evening, we were reminded of that good man, Naboth, a man who would not sell the inheritance of his fathers, neither for money nor for any other considerations. We have read this afternoon, first of all, the prayer for deliverance, and then the psalm of thanksgiving by still another man, a good man, and a man who was faced with a dilemma, faced with difficulties. And indeed, it might be said of him, as it was of Naboth of old, the inheritance of the people of God was endangered. And we can see that this man reacted to the dangers, and his reaction was, he went to God in prayer. The book of Isaiah from which we have read this afternoon, I think most of us readily recognize that it falls into two separate and fairly distinct parts. Indeed, it has been said by some who in the foolishness of their intellect that these two parts were written by two different men. Well, those of us who accept the scriptures as being what they are in truth, the word of the living God, set aside completely such an idea. Common sense would tell you that it was so. For those of you who are younger, if you're careful enough in the reading of the book of Isaiah, you will notice that there are certain phrases that are either characteristic to or perhaps peculiar to this very book from which we have read this afternoon. Take, for example, the little phrase, the Holy One of Israel. You will find that it is found some 11 times in the first 39 chapters. In other words, the first section of this book of Isaiah. And then the same phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is found 11 times in the last part of the book. Now, it's only found 6 times in the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, if you read through the book of Isaiah, and you notice certain little phrases, like the one I've drawn your attention to this afternoon, you will see very clearly that the man who was used of the Spirit of God to write the first part was certainly used of God to write the second as well. Indeed, there is a phrase which appears but once in both instances, that is to say, in both sections. The phrase is this, Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. It appears but once in the first part, and it appears but once in the second. Not only that, but if you go into the New Testament, you will find that from this first part of these chapters, or these first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, we have some 12 quotations in the New Testament. And we find that in the New Testament there are some 13 quotations from the second part of Isaiah. Now, as I've said, just plain, ordinary, common sense to anyone reading through this book will make one realize that the same man who wrote the first part certainly was used of God to write the second. So we set that aside for the time being. But it still is true to say that in this book we have two distinct parts. The first 39 chapters, along with those that follow, the last 27, and for those of you who perhaps follow these things, you'll note that in a way it corresponds to our Bible as a whole. But in the first 39 chapters, we have certain things set before us that find their climax in chapter 35. Then we have the four chapters from which we have read this afternoon. If we read through the chapters we are referring to carefully, somehow or another we would get the idea that the four chapters referred to now in our readings, they seem to be somewhat ill-fitting. They don't seem to rise, as it were, to the heights of the earlier chapters. When you consider the momentous prophecies that the man Isaiah was called upon to make, and now we come to incidents in the life of one king, you wonder indeed why it was that these four chapters are placed in the position that they're found right here. There are two reasons for that. At least two. The two reasons that I would see with regard to these four chapters are most interesting and very encouraging. The first one that would, I think, almost be self-evident is this, that in these four chapters, the man Isaiah as a prophet is vindicated. Three prophecies are given to him with regard to King Hezekiah, and each one of them are fulfilled during both Isaiah's lifetime and Hezekiah's lifetime. From that, then, we would surmise, or we would conclude one thing, that here was a man who had been given a message from God. Three times he was given a message to Hezekiah, and on each of these occasions, the message was fulfilled to the very last jot. Now, if that is so with what we have in the four chapters, chapter 36 through to chapter 39, then we can certainly be very, very confident that the prophecies more momentous in the earlier part of the book and those that are so wonderful in the latter part of the book, that they too, of course, will be fulfilled in exactly the same way. In other words, these four chapters, which seem to be like a hinge upon which the two parts of the book hang, they set before us, first of all, this thought, that here is a man whose qualifications are very, very evident. A man sent of God with messages from God. But then as you read through the chapters, you will find that they would suggest something else. We have noted already that in the earlier part of the book, right up to chapter 35, there are momentous prophecies given. If you look at these first 35 chapters, you will find that, to begin with, Israel's sin is brought very, very definitely before them. The first four chapters deal with that. We have their writs of condemnation against the nation of Israel. Then from chapter 5 to chapter 12, we have prophecies concerning the coming of Israel's Messiah. And you know, in those chapters dealing with, first of all, the birth of the Lord Jesus, and then his coming, and upon his shoulder the government to rest, there are words that reach the very heights in the prophecies of this man, Isaiah. From chapter 13 until we come to chapter 35, we have Israel's enemies by and large dealt with, and we have, of course, the idea that Israel as a nation will one day be vindicated in the purposes of God. And when we come to chapter 35, we find the desert blossoming and rejoicing in them. I take that to mean in the blessings that the nation of Israel will receive. We are told in chapter 35 that there is a way of holiness, and that the wayfaring men, no fools, they will not err therein, but that the redeemed will walk in it. So we find in chapter 35 what we might say is the culmination of the various prophecies that are given with regard to Israel, and particularly Israel's nation. They find their culmination in this 35th chapter, in the earlier part of this book. Then we come to these four chapters, and the second reason for them, that which suggests itself to our mind, it's this. There's one thing that's evident. God's purposes will not be in any way thwarted, whether it be as a result of the wicked one's attacks or of the weakness of his people. And that's what we have in these four chapters. We have Sennacherib and his desire to destroy that which is of God. Then we have, of course, the sickness of Hezekiah himself. The two passages that we have read together this afternoon, they link themselves to these two incidents. Looking first of all at the character of the man whose prayers we have read this afternoon, we are told concerning this man Hezekiah that he was one who trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the God of Israel. He clave to the Lord. He departed not from him, but he kept all his commandments, all the commandments that were given in the law of Moses. A man who trusted in his God, a man who clave to the Lord, and a man who departed not from him, but kept all the commandments of his God. But brothers and sisters, in these four chapters, we have the two things suggested to us. The attacks of the enemy, and the weakness of the flesh. But in the midst of these particular things, we have this man, and of him it is said, he clave to the Lord, he trusted the Lord, and he departed not from him. Would any of us deny this afternoon that this is the kind of man that we need in the assembly of God today? Whatever that assembly may be, wherever it may be, the assembly to which you belong and the one to which I belong, we look for men who cleave to the Lord. We look to men who trust in their God. We look to men who depart not from the Lord and who keep the commandments of the Lord. This was the kind of man. This is the character of the man about whom we have read this afternoon. But then what about the temper of the times in which he lived? You will find that they are described for us in 2 Kings chapter 18. We are told that it's a day of trouble, a day of rebuke, and a day of provocation. It was a day of trouble in that the defense cities of the land of Judah had been taken by this very king. It was a day of rebuke in that the hired raiser of Assyria, which had been raised up by God in order to punish the northern kingdom, was now standing at the very door of the city of Jerusalem. And it was a day of provocation, because Rabshakeh, the envoy from Sennacherib, was able to stand and call to the people on the walls in their own language. And you remember how he provoked them with regard to their trust in God. Let not Hezekiah deceive you in that he says, we trust in the Lord. A day of trouble, a day of rebuke, and a day of provocation. Now if, brethren and sisters, we look for men among us today and pray to God that there might be raised up among us men who will cleave to the Lord, men who will not depart from him, but who will obey his word, we certainly can see that they are needed in days such as the days in which we live. Days of trouble. Days of rebuke. And days of provocation. I don't suppose there's an assembly represented here in this vast company this afternoon, whether it's here in the British Isles or, as in my own case, representing an assembly far away. I don't suppose there's an assembly represented that doesn't know trouble in the day in which we live. There's much about which many of the assemblies could be rebuked today. And indeed, when we look around us, and when we see what goes on, not only in the world of the ungodly, but in the world of Christendom, mind you, brethren and sisters, we cannot help but feel it's probably also a day of provocation. There's many a sore heart among those who are in earnest with regard to the leading of the people of God today, and in their desire to keep the saints of God in scriptural simplicity, who are greatly provoked in so many ways by words that are spoken to them and by examples that are pointed out to them, as though, as it were, God was there and God is not here. Now, I'm being very general. I don't want to be particularly specific, but you know what I mean. We are being told in so many instances that God is working in this method or that manner, and as far as the simpler scriptural testimonies are concerned, there's very, very little of God's movement among us today. Well, sadly, we would have to confess that possibly that's quite true, and we would search our hearts with regard to it. But mind you, when all is said and done, when there is that desire to serve God and that desire to maintain for God some measure of scriptural testimony, we are faced today with a day of trouble, a day of rebuke. There's much about which we can be rebuked, and certainly a day of provocation. These three chapters that we have read from, sorry, these four chapters from which we have read, they're very important. And I believe that the reason we can see the importance is this, that they are repeated, at least the contents of these four chapters are repeated three different times in the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, the Lord would have us pay very much attention to what we have before us in these chapters this afternoon. It seems to me, if I'm right in what I say, perhaps it will underscore the importance of these chapters. There is only one thing that is mentioned in the Word of God more often in a fuller way than these particular incidents that take place in these four chapters. And those things, of course, have to do with the life and the death, the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, mentioned in the four Gospels in our New Testament. So you can see then that these four chapters, sandwiched as they are between two greater parts of this book, they are very, very important. And I believe the importance is to be found in this, that here is a man who is face to face with an attack upon that which is of God. And then later, he suffers from a pining sickness. And in all of this, he has dealings with his God, and he sees the hand of God in answer to his prayer. Now, what then is the context of the prayer that we have read together, first of all, in chapter 37, the prayer for deliverance? The context of the prayer, of course, is found, first of all, in Sennacherib's invasion. Sennacherib is mentioned in the Old Testament exactly 13 times. He seems to me to be very clearly a type, a figure, as it were, of a greater man of sin yet to come. His name means sword of destruction, or destroying sword. In other words, what we have in this man and his attack, or at least his attempted attack upon the city of Jerusalem, is what we might see in the character of Satan himself. He exhibits, he manifests something of that very character, the roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. If there's one thing that marks Satan with regard to anything of God, and it's this, his desire to destroy it. Brethren and sisters, it's not to be marveled at today that throughout the world, wherever there are assemblies of God's people, attempting in measure at least, in spite of personal weaknesses, attempting in measure at least to carry on for God, it's not to be marveled at that there will be those and that which will seek their destruction. That is of Satan. The destroyer, Abaddon. That's his very character. And wherever you find anything that will destroy or attempts to destroy that which pertains to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be sure that its source is none other than Satan himself. So the context, at least in one aspect of things, of this prayer of Hezekiah's is that of a destroying monarch coming to the very door to destroy that which is of God. But then, in chapter 38, we have Hezekiah's illness. Not only a roaring lion, but then we have the weakness of the flesh as well. And here we have a man overtaken with a pining sickness, as he calls it himself. Hezekiah's sickness has been spoken of in so many different ways that there's very little I could say about it that would be in any way new. But there's one thing that we would impress upon our hearts this afternoon, and it's this, that it does speak to us of the weakness of the flesh. Not only the roaring lion, not only Satan himself, seeking to destroy that which is of God, but there's that in any one of us that would disturb and destroy a work of God. Let us not think, because we have been preserved thus far, that there isn't that within us which could be used in the power of the flesh to disturb or destroy that which is of God. How often we hear the prayer made in a gathering such as this, "Preserve me, O God." Here was a man then who was a good man. A man who was, we might say, at the very height of his physical powers. He was about this time 39 years of age. Indeed, this sickness had come upon him exactly when he had seen the hand of God in answering prayer with regard to delivering the city. What a test he was brought to. It would seem as though that the man deserved what we might call a little peace. He had seen Sennacherib turned away by God, and then, of course, eventually murdered by his sons, the hosts of the Assyrian army destroyed, and all seems well. And then he's taken with his pining sickness, so much so that Isaiah comes to him and says, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And then, of course, we find his reaction to that in the psalm of thanksgiving that he makes that we have read together too. The weakness of the flesh. But then there's a third thing. It would be nice if we could avoid reading it or referring to it, but it's found, of course, in chapter 39, and it's part of the context. If there was the invasion of Sennacherib and the roaring lion against that which is of God, and if there was the illness of Hezekiah, the weakness of the flesh, which would, of course, bring to a standstill the work of God in the man, there was further the insidiousness of the Chaldeans. Not only insidiousness, but insistence as well. You see, Sennacherib had sought to destroy the city of Jerusalem, had sought to take captive the people of God, and applying it to our own day, had sought the destruction of the work of God. Now we have Chaldeans come along. What do we find that they do? It's not this time an onslaught, a fierce frontal attack, but rather is it letters of friendship and a present. The whole idea is to find out, to spy out, as it were, what this man is actually made of. Because, mark you, Hezekiah must have left his mark at that time. He had seen the very forces of nature controlled by God as a result of his prayers. The sun had gone down 10 degrees. He had seen the hand of God working in mighty power in sending away Sennacherib, in the destruction of 185,000 of his troops, and then Sennacherib himself murdered. He had seen as well as that the hand of God in restoring him to health once more. He must have made his mark in the day in which he lived. And no doubt the noise had been noised abroad with regard to the workings of God in this man Hezekiah's life. And then comes along the envoys of the Babylonians. And with insidiousness they work their way in. Letters of friendship and a present to the man. And what happens? They work in that his downfall. Well, we leave that for a moment. Let us think for just a moment or two his song of praise that we have read together. He has seen God answering. The prayer of deliverance, or the prayer for deliverance that he prayed, was answered in a mighty way, as we have noted. Now we find that he lifts his voice in thanksgiving as a result of being healed from his sickness. And in this prayer of thanksgiving, or psalm of thanksgiving, he says, "Thou hast in love delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Incidentally, we were reminded in the prayer of one of our brethren in the earlier part of the meetings this morning of that which is becoming to those of us who would seek to approach God in our prayers in public, at any time, as a matter of fact. But mind you, if you want to see something of dignity, something of reality, and something of simplicity in approach to God, read over carefully that first prayer that we have already read together, Hezekiah's prayer to his God in his time of distress. Notice how he addresses God, the great God who dwells between the cherubim. And then the reality of the prayer. He recognizes very, very definitely that Sennacherib is at the gates. And the simplicity. He just goes to God and asks for deliverance. Well, brethren and sisters, if there's one thing that ought to mark our prayers, it's these three things. Dignity in our approach to God. Reality, as we look at things as they really are. And simplicity, as we would lay hold of God and seek his hand of blessing upon us, not only individually, not only domestically, but very definitely as assemblies of his people as well. But says he in this prayer of thanksgiving then, "Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." It's interesting that in the prophets there are four words with regard to what God has done with the sins of his own. I've always thought them to be very encouraging. Here says Hezekiah, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." That is to say, they're out of sight. And then in Micah we are told that God has cast them into the very depths of the sea. That is to say, they're out of reach. God has said in Jeremiah chapter 31 that our sins and our iniquities he will remember no more. That is to say, they're out of mind. But then in Isaiah again, in chapter 43, we are told that he has blotted them out. And that is to say that they're out of existence. So you see, brethren and sisters, as we approach our God in the confidence of this, that God has promised not only to put our sins behind his back, to the depths of the sea, out of mind, and out of existence altogether, what confidence ought to mark us as we speak to him in dignity, and with a sense of the realness of the needs at the moment, and with that simplicity that would lay hold of God for an answer among his own. Now, we've been warned about taking too long. I'll have to stop. It would be nice if we could leave Hezekiah and just leave him there having seen an answer to the prayers that is offered to God with regard to the dangers of the time. But sadly, it doesn't end there. And so we once again just refer for a moment or two to the last chapter of these four that we are dealing with this afternoon. And what do we find? We find that what Sennacherib couldn't do by that frontal attack, what the illness to the body couldn't do, insidiousness on the part of the Babylonians did do. We are told elsewhere in one of the other portions that refer to Hezekiah and these incidents that he rendered not to God according to all the blessings or mercies that he had received. What happened? He was lifted up. Now we have pointed out how that God had wrought a mighty work through Hezekiah. And now the Babylonians come, and what does he do? Lifted up in his pride, he shows to them all his treasures, and he's taken in by their offers of friendship. If Sennacherib speaks to us of the roaring lion, and if the illness of Hezekiah would speak to us of the weaknesses of the flesh, the envoys of the Babylonian king, and the insidiousness thereof would certainly speak to us of the insistence of the world in its constant chipping at the separation and the holiness and the walk with God of God's people, whether collectively or individually. Insidiousness, and I mentioned another word, insistence. Brethren and sisters, that's the case. If the world in all its ways and its insidiousness would seek to draw us away from cleaving to the Lord, would seek to draw us away from trusting in the Lord, and seek to draw us away from obeying His word, if there's one thing we must ever remember with regard to the world and its ways, it's this: it's always insistent. Just because we have seen God working in the past, just because we have seen God perhaps delivering in the more recent past, doesn't mean to say that tomorrow or the day after we won't face still further problems or further trials, further tests. Indeed, we are told concerning this man Hezekiah that the reason why the envoys from the Babylonian king were allowed to be sent to him, it was that he might be tested to see what was in his heart. You and I perhaps recognize and readily stand against the frontal attacks of Satan most times. Like as not, the weaknesses of the flesh are very, very readily recognized, and by and large we are before God for preservation with regard to them. But mind you, brethren and sisters, the insidiousness and insistence of the world finds its way into all our lives, and is finding its way into the assemblies of the people of God, as we were reminded on Saturday evening. And in many, many instances, it's not necessarily that which is without that we need to fear, but it's that which has crept in as well. Now we have Hezekiah then. As I've said, it would be nice to leave him enjoying the answers to prayer that God has given him. But sadly, one more step is considered, as we have done so now, and we can see how that the insidiousness of the enemy and the insistence caused the dear man to be tripped up. And what is the answer then to all of this? I believe that Hezekiah presents that answer. That is to say, when Sennacherib appeared, and when he himself was struck with the pining sickness, he turned to his God, and in prayer he sought God's deliverance and preservation. We are not without recourse in this day in which we live. Let us not think that for a moment. Sometimes I fear we're inclined to give that impression. We lift up our hands and we lament the fact that things are what they are. But brethren and sisters, we still have a God who answered the prayers of Hezekiah. And the God who answered the prayers of Hezekiah can answer our prayers. Let us see to it that in lives that are compatible with those things we know to be the mind of God, our prayers are before God, not only for individual preservation, but for those of you who today with grey hairs, perhaps sleepless nights, have on your hearts the assemblies of the people of God and their needs today. Remember that Hezekiah's God still answers the prayers of faithful men. We'll be put to the test, it's true. But in the tests, let us not for anything, as Naboth of old, neither for money nor any other consideration, give up the inheritance of our fathers. There is a hymn in the little black book, the Believer's Book, that we use in some of our meetings over yonder in the assemblies in North America. We use it in all the assembly gatherings except our gospel meeting. The little Believer's Hymn Book, and there's some lovely hymns in it. And I believe that one of them at least expresses the point that I'm trying to get across here this afternoon, and it's this. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare, for Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will never say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his power and grace are such, thou canst never ask too much. Brethren and sisters, are we asking too much of God when we ask God to preserve his people in simple scriptural testimony and to keep out from among us that which would deny and discredit his name? I don't believe so. But if you and I and all of us together lay hold of God for the assemblies of the people of God and for the individuals in those assemblies, until the day comes when the Lord himself appears, there will be that faithful testimony that will bring honor to his name. It's Peter, I believe, that sums up these four chapters, at least the practical lessons to be learned in these four chapters. Peter sums up what we might learn from them, and it's this. He says that the end is near. Therefore be sober and watch unto prayer. Hezekiah's name means the Lord is strength, Jehovah is strength. And if you and I, in keeping with his word, seeking to obey his word, and in constant prayer before him, lay hold of God, his strength can still be seen in the midst of his own. Hezekiah was married to a woman called Hephzibah, and her name means my delight is with her. May the Lord help us to be like Hezekiah was. Men and women who will walk in his ways, lay hold of him in prayer so that God himself might find some pleasure in us.